We're going to be looking at an encounter that Jesus had with the 10 lepers. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Hear now the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us the wisdom to find who we are in this message, that by your Spirit, Father, you would ferret out those ways within us which are not pleasing to you, and help us also, Father, to not miss what 9 of these lepers seemed to miss. So help us, Father, to search your scriptures with wisdom to the glory of your holy name, and certainly, Father, to the edification of our own souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He's talking about Jesus here. So he's on his way someplace. Now, we normally look at a verse like that, and you think, okay, that's just a verse to get me into the text. It's just kind of like filler, you know? It's like it's the frame around the real message. But I think we need to stop for a second and recognize what's going on here. On the way to Jerusalem, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? See, he'd already mentioned this numerous times. It's something that we see, especially in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. He's on his way to die. That's the journey he's on. He's on this journey to die. And it was something that when he would explain to his followers, that they wouldn't get. Like, they didn't grasp it. Like, he would spell it out. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered to evil men. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead." And you read the passages, and it says, and his disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying. Now, we read that, and we go, "I understand entirely what he was saying. What's wrong with them?" Well, maybe it's because he seems so busy doing other things. You know, going earlier in Luke, there's a passage where it says he set his face toward Jerusalem, which is a quotation really out of Isaiah 50. And Isaiah, it says it kind of more strongly. It says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. I mean, you get that idea, you know, that strong jaw, right, where you're going, I've got a place to go, and I've got something to do. And it is something that is consuming. And yet, on his way there, he's involved in all this ministerial activity. You know, we see things like the rich young ruler, the rich fool, Mary and Martha. It's like he's on his way, but he's not too busy to minister. I can't tell you how often that I think of things like this myself. You know, hey, I'm in a meeting. You know, we have an elders meeting. And so, you know, hey, don't bother us because we're doing the work of the Lord. And you're a distraction to us right now because we're really doing some serious stuff here. You know, we've got our plans. You know, Proverbs 16, it says, in a man's mind, he devises his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And it's kind of one of those things where, look, I've got what I want to do in terms of how I'm going to serve God, but he's got something else in mind that I need to be aware of. People come up to me, it's a scary question. People come up to me, you know, and they go, Pastor Paul, how can I serve in the church? It's nice. I like to hear that. But I sometimes I'm like, I don't really know. I mean, I'm not really good at organizing that. I guess other pastors would find immediately a role for you. And we want to have that. And I think, you know, if you look at our bulletin and stuff, we've got all these opportunities to serve and fellowship and what have you. But I wonder how many times during the course of the day, God providentially brings right into our lives people that we could minister to if we only had the eyes to see it. You know what Jesus also told in Luke? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable, right? Where a guy is beaten and bloodied and left on the road, and a priest and a Levite, they see him and they go to the other side. They're on their way someplace. They're busy. But who stops and helps? Again, we see it in this story too. Samaritan, right? It's where we get the whole idea of the Good Samaritan. Jesus himself is not going to fail to live out his own parable. He's not going to be the priest. He's not going to be the Levite. He's going to be the Good Samaritan. And when those opportunities come before him, he takes advantage of them. Even though down the road, you've got this destination where the real ministry is going to take place. When I was in college, there was a class I took. It was a really fun class. It was kind of like a psychology, sociology class. And they would study human behavior. You know, it was kind of like, okay, what will people do given a certain set of circumstances? It was almost like today you'd see on YouTube, like pranks. You know, some of them were actually kind of cruel. You know, the Milford study, you know, where they were telling people they were shocking somebody when they weren't really shocking them. But I found it fascinating what people would do, because we all think we wouldn't do it. Oh, I would never have done that. I would never be one of those people. And this particular study struck me because even then I was a believer. I wasn't really in the ministry yet. But one of the studies was they had these seminary students who were given an assignment to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And they had them meet in one room, but where they had to give the sermon was kind of on the other end of the campus. And they made sure that they were going to be late. So they were talking to them, and it's a big deal. This is your sermon. You're going to give it. It's half your grade or some big, you know, made it important. And as they're walking there, they put a person out who was like down and out and bloodied. And like, I forget the number, but it was a ridiculous number of the seminary students who walked on the other side. I'd help you, but I'm late. I got to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And I have to say, I think about that all the time. You know, on my way, hey, I'm on my way to church. Going to give a sermon. Oh, your car's broken down? Sorry, got to give a sermon. How many times do we have this opportunity to see Jesus on his way to his own passion, his own death? And yet, throughout Luke, you know what's interesting about the Bible is sometimes you have very short passages, especially in the Old Testament, that cover hundreds of years. But in the Gospel, sometimes you have long sections that only cover a couple of days. I mean, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and all of these things take place. So, verses 12 and 13, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Lepers. Lepers are an interesting group of people in the Bible. There's a record of 4 lepers in 2 Kings, you know, who were basically sitting there, and one of them says, why are we just sitting here waiting to die? Let's go do something. You know, I mean, it's kind of like leprosy, just in case you don't know, was not just a disease. It was a disease that was kind of a type. It was kind of it showed that you were not clean. which is itself kind of an interesting kind of notion. What does it mean biblically to be clean or unclean? If somebody was a leper, they couldn't live within the gates. They had to live somewhere else. They had their own colonies. They had their own groups of people. They had to dress a certain way. They had to wear their hair a certain way. And if they were within boundaries of somebody, if somebody started coming up, you know what they had to yell? What did they have to yell? Unclean. Talking about themselves, right? Unclean. Unclean. Well, what does it mean to be unclean? Being unclean means that you're really not fit for worship at this point. We see it in the Bible with touching a dead body. If you touched a dead body, there was a period of time you had to go through before you could actually enter in to the worship time. Certain animals were unclean. You could not participate. Pigs were unclean and what have you. It was this idea that God is saying, look, you're not where you need to be in order to enter into worship of me. So you've got this kind of disease, and the disease itself is kind of like sin, because it usually would start small and then grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then if you were healed, you actually had to go to the priest, and the priest would pronounce you clean, and then you could re-enter, civilization. So you got this disease, and these guys, a group of them, 10 of them, stand at a distance, so they're somewhat following the old covenant law, and they see Jesus, and they call him Master, and they ask for mercy. It's a really interesting dynamic that's taking place here. They probably shared in each other's misery. They're together and they're miserable together. And I don't know how much they knew about Jesus. They probably knew a little bit, right? They had probably heard that I can get healed. This guy is healing people. And so they stand at a distance and they ask to be healed, essentially. So they had, let me put it this way. They had some measure of faith, right? They weren't like going, look, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with religion. I want nothing to do with Jesus. Maybe some of them were that way, but not these 10, right? These 10 are going, hey, I heard Jesus is in town. What does he have for me? I'm going to go ask him for something. It's funny the way people perceive God. I've lived in this area all my life. And I was part of this beach volleyball culture that somehow produced, for lack of a better term, perennial adolescence. Like, just a whole group of us never grew up, kind of. We just wanted to stay 18 or 23 forever, then all of a sudden we're 40. And it's not all that romantic anymore. And you're 45 and you're alone, right? Because nobody got married because, that's going to cramp your style. And all of a sudden, it's kind of miserable, right? You're like going, wow, I'm just all Thanksgiving, all by myself. Yeah. So I have my buddies because they wanted to be married. Well, they didn't want to marry somebody that they met at a bar. So they knew that I was in the ministry, so they want to go to church to find a wife. Hey, Paul, are there any available women at your church? I'm like, how do you even answer that? Not for you. Which I probably said more than once. So you've got this need. Maybe you want to get married. Maybe you just want friends. Maybe you want comfort. Maybe you want to be visited. Maybe there's something else. A lot of people came to Jesus without this idea that I need his shed blood. People came to Jesus because they were hungry. And what did he do? He fed them. I mean, we've got these lepers coming to Jesus, have mercy on us. They're talking about their leprosy, and he heals them. But it's not real ministry, just feeding somebody bread. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's good. You know, I mean, when I grew up, there was the Peace Corps, and they went out and they did all sorts of stuff, you know, and Doctors Without Borders and what have you. But let me tell you, it's not ministry until you give them the bread of life. That's where things change. But it's not giving them the bread of life without giving them bread. You need to be doing both. But there are people who view themselves as missionaries and in the ministry who do the good deeds but never bring the bread of life. Now, I'm going to argue that 9 of these lepers didn't get the bread of life. They were healed, but they seemed to miss the point. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. I think it's a really interesting. They asked for mercy. Now, why would they show themselves to the priest? See, you didn't show yourself to the priest until when? Until you were already clean. Until you were already healed. But they're standing there full of leprosy, and Jesus says, "Go on, show yourself to the priest." And they turn around and they start walking. So even then, we see a measure of even obedient faith. All of them are like, okay, that's what needs to happen. I need to turn around and go, and they start going. Show yourself to the priests. I don't know. This is one of those verses that if you read the Reformers, you know, if you read like guys who wrote in the 16th century, they go on for pages on the show yourself to the priests. Big controversy, show yourself to the priests. Addressing, you know, brands of religion that believe in a continuing priesthood, where they don't believe that Jesus is our only high priest, that they continue to believe in a priesthood. Just so you know, the difference between a prophet and a priest, basically, a prophet is somebody who speaks to people on behalf of God, as a priest is somebody who speaks to God on behalf of people. The priest is the one who presents the blood, right, in the holy place on behalf of the people. So that's a basic distinction that is being made. And so some people would look at this and go, well, you see, Jesus respected the priesthood. He said, go show yourself to the priest. Well, keep this in mind. Jesus was still living in the old covenant economy. Jesus was not going to rebel against the system into which he was born. He fulfilled the law. He didn't completely abandon it. Eventually, it would disappear altogether. As we read in Hebrews, it was an obsolete covenant. It was vanishing, and it would be eventually destroyed. But while it was happening, he was going to go, here's the system. Here's the way it works. You go show yourselves to the priest. They start walking. They're immediately healed. What's interesting about this is 9 of the guys, I mean, the way it's hard to tell in English, all 10 of them probably went to see the priest. 9 of them don't go back to Jesus. You would think the priest would send them back to Jesus. You would think that that's the role of the priest. That's the role of the clergy. The role of the clergy is to direct people to Christ. And yet in that environment, those priests did not direct them back to Christ. You know what's interesting about those priests? You know what Jesus said about those priests, about talking about clean, being clean? You know what he said? He said, you're clean, where? On the outside. But you're dirty on the inside. You know, not all people who were unclean were unsaved. If you were a leper, it didn't mean you weren't going to heaven. You were unclean on the outside, but you were clean on the inside. And conversely, not everybody who's clean on the outside is actually clean on the inside. I mean, this whole externalism thing needs to be exposed. And we need to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, is my religious convictions, are they merely surface? Or do I actually really believe in the things of Christ? It wasn't their interaction with the priest that healed them. It was Christ who healed them. Well, they start walking. It's as good as done, right? When Jesus says, do this, it's as good as done. You have got a couple of incidences in the Bible where God splits bodies of water. One of them, he splits it before they go through. The other one, it's like, I'm not going to split it until you do what? Yeah, put your big toe in the water. You need to start walking. I hesitate to make movie references, you know. I'm kidding. I make them all the time. But it's like there are these movies where somebody's like in this fantasy cave or whatever, and they've got to get from one end to the other, but you don't, there's no bridge, right? And there's not going to be a bridge until you take the step, right? You know what you've seen I'm talking about? Because I can't think of the movie or whatever. But you're like, okay, I see a big chasm here, but I take the step and boom, it's there. And I take the step and boom, it's there. It's a matter of recognizing that if Jesus says take the step, he provides that which is necessary to hold you up. Because faith is not by sight. It's by trust. They're turning around going, okay, you tell me to go, I'll go. They were all cleansed. But they all didn't come back, did they? They all didn't come back to say thank you to Jesus. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his fell at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Let me say something here, because you can't lay all of the blame on the priest. I mean, there's a little conjecture on my part. I'm not sure what the priest even said to them. But there's no doubt at all that in the environment in which Jesus was born, the clergy were his enemy. I mean, the number one antagonist of Jesus were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. There's just no doubt about that. But isn't it interesting, though, that in light of such a darkened environment, that Jesus would still send the guy to the priest? Isn't that weird? I mean, these whitewashed sepulchers of dead men's bones, that's what he called them. And then he says, go to the priests. And you'd think the lepers would be, so you want me to go to the whitewashed sepulcher of the dead men's bones? Because there was still an office that they were responsible for, and their own rebellion and disobedience became a testimony against them, but Jesus still respected the process. But that doesn't mean the nine lepers had no guilt at their negligence to turn back. I had an alumni volleyball game a couple weeks ago at my college. I played volleyball at Long Beach State. They're really good. They won the national championship last year. I actually haven't played in the alumni game in the last 20 years or so for fear of my life. I played up until about 1992 or so, and I'm like, wow, I'm really going to get hurt here. And so I sit on the bench and think about going in, but I don't. And I'm on the bench with two of my roommates from the team back in the 70s. And we start talking about, you know, what we're doing. And they know I'm a pastor, and we communicate and stuff. And we started talking about a mutual teammate who at the time had a profession of faith in Christ. And my other friend, who was sitting next to me on the bench, told me, he goes, because of that guy and the way he behaved, and I remember when I found out he was a Christian, I remember that's when I told myself, I'll never be a Christian. So this negative interaction that he had with a guy who had made a profession of faith for the last 40 years has been in the back of his mind of, that's why I'm not a Christian. And I'm like, so you think God's going to buy that? Really? There's some responsibility, I think, given to my other friend who made the profession of faith. He's got to bear some responsibility. Those priests need to bear some responsibility. I, as a pastor of a church, bear some responsibility. But the nine lepers, they need to bear responsibility as well. That we are going to stand accountable before God as individuals, and we're not going to be able to blame other people. It seemed as if, so let me ask you this question. What's the difference between the one and the nine? They all were healed, and one guy came back. Was he just kind of a more grateful person? Was it kind of like, oh, he's the kind of guy that likes to say thank you. He writes thank you notes. You know how guys don't do that? I don't know that I've ever written a thank you note. It's horrible, right? My wife's like, you got to write the thank you notes. And I think one year I kept track of the gifts. So-and-so gave me this. And I'm like, you know what? It's my birthday. Why do I have to write notes, you know? I'm just so horrible. Maybe he was the kind of guy that writes thank you notes. Was that the difference? He was just kind of a generally thing. I don't think that's the difference. I think the difference between the one and the nine was the one seemed to get the bigger picture. I mean, wouldn't you? Let me ask you this. If you had leprosy and you were walking along with a group of your friends who also had leprosy, and you came up to a person, whoever it was, and said, hey, can you heal us? And they said, hey, go on, go home. And you turned around and you started walking and you were healed. Wouldn't some part of you want to go back and go, who was that man? What? How did he do that? See, that's the difference between these nine guys and the blind man. Remember that Jesus healed? He didn't know anything either, right? Jesus heals him, and they take him, and they interrogate him, and they're like, he's a sinner. Don't, you know, give praise to God. That guy's a sinner. And the guy had no theology at all. His theology was horrible. He didn't even know Jesus wasn't a sinner. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I do know this. I was blind. Now I can see. Like, he's like, this guy did something. Of course, that account doesn't end there, does it? It ends with Jesus finding him again. Jesus actually finds him. And Jesus starts now giving him a little theological discussion. You know, who do you think I am? What's going on here? And he's like, and then all of a sudden a blind man, well, who is he? Who are you? Do you think he was interested? I think he was. But these nine, for some reason, they're just not interested. They got what they want. They're like my friend. I went to church, I found a wife, and I'm gone. That didn't happen. I'm just saying. Something bigger. The guy realized something bigger. I was healed. You know, you look at a story like this, and you go, well, you know what? I mean, nobody in this room has probably ever met a leper who was miraculously healed. I'm guessing most of you have not actually witnessed a miraculous healing that was self-evidently true. And what I mean by that, I'm not talking about when we pray for somebody and they get better. I'm talking about you've never seen somebody who put their hand in their cloak and pulled it out and it was leprous, and then they put it in and pulled it out and it was clean. Anybody ever seen that? Don't raise your hand. Now, it brings us to examine the purpose for these types of miracles. And when I say these types of miracles, just mark, please, what I'm saying. I'm not saying for a minute that God doesn't or can't continue to work supernaturally. I'm not saying that when we pray that God's going, look, I don't do that anymore. I'm out of the healing business. I'm not saying that one bit. But there is an authoritative healing that takes place in the Bible that is always attached to an individual. Start studying the miracles that you see in the Bible, and you realize that there was a reason for those miracles. When I talk about miracles, I'm talking about a person who authoritatively, supernaturally healed somebody. A person who wouldn't even pray, right? Silver and gold, I have none, but in the name of Jesus, get up. He didn't even pray. Paul raising Eutychus from the dead. These authoritative miracles. Why did those things happen? The reason for those authoritative miracles that were attached to individuals in the Bible was so that you would know that the next thing that that person said was the Word of God. That's the reason. And that ended when the canon was closed. The 66 books of the scriptures. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I just mentioned putting your hand in and pulling it out. You know who did that, right? Right, Moses, right? God saying, look at Moses, you need to go out there and get those people and bring them back. And Moses is like, they're not going to listen to me. I'm not even a good speaker. Why will they listen to me? And God says, put your hand in, pull it out. It was white with leprosy. Put it back in. It's healed. Throw your staff down. It turns into a serpent. Grab it. It turns back into a staff. God says, they will hear you because of the signs that I will do through you. We see in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, it says that they were preaching the word of God, God confirming through signs and wonders that what they were saying was true. See another obvious, I think it's an obvious, although we look at the story, we often don't read it this way. You know the story where Jesus is in a room and it's crowded and they bring a guy in to be healed and there's no way to get him in? Remember this story? How do they get him in? Yeah, through the roof. Can you imagine, right? So they lower him down. They lower this paralytic down through the roof. And what is the first thing that Jesus says? Anybody know? Yeah, he says, your sins, he goes, observing their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody started grumbling. Well, who is this man who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins and what have you. And I have to say, if I was in the room, I'd be like, I didn't really come for forgiveness. I came for the healing. When's that happen? It says Jesus perceived their thoughts. Like he knew what was being said. He knew what was going on. And he said, well, let me explain to you. What do you think's easier? Saying your sins are forgiven or healing somebody? Now, he doesn't answer that question, but I'm going to argue that it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because I'm going to have to pay the price for your sins. So in anticipation of the garden coming up, it's going to be much harder when I say your sins are forgiven and I have to endure the hell that you deserved. That's harder than saying you'll be fine, get up. But what does he say? He says, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. And then he says, he turned and he looked at the guy and he said, get up and walk. Let me tell you, if you look up other miracles, you're going to see that all the time. You're going to see that the miracle was performed. Not that he doesn't love and care and doesn't have sympathy and mercy, but the reason for those miracles was so that you would know that what he said was true. And I think that's what the one guy got that the other guy seemed to miss. The one guy was like, if he can heal my leprosy, what else can he do? I mean, this is, because you know what, right now, none of those guys have leprosy, right? I mean, there's an eternal healing that somehow this guy began to grasp. What did he do? He praised God with a loud voice, giving him thanks. Well, then the whole thing takes a little bit of a funny turn because, you know, you've got this infatuation with what I can get out of religion. I think Dale touched on it a little bit, rather than focusing on Christ himself. You know, it's like enjoying the work of art, and the artist walks in the room and you just ignore the artist. Or it's like enjoying the creation and ignoring the creator. I mean, all these things, you should be more impressed with the artist. You should be more impressed with the creator than with the creation. And that's what seems to be taking place. He's healed, but that's not the end of it. Now he's turning. And he comes back to Jesus. And Jesus now makes a funny little statement. Then Jesus answered, verses 17 and 18, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Let me just say, in the Bible, there are no notes. There are no notes for the music, and there's no notes for the dialogue. It's not like a script, you know, where you, have you ever read a script where, you know, in parentheses or whatever, it'll say, "and so-and-so angrily says," you know, or something. So we don't know. But we read that, and when he says, "except this foreigner," it sounds kind of derogatory, right? Nobody's here to praise except that foreigner, you know, foreigner. But that's really probably not the tone that Jesus had. As a matter of fact, what we see through Luke is Jesus extolling the foreigners. You think about the centurion, right? "I've not found such great faith in all of Israel," or the woman who wants the crumbs from the table. Jesus is kind of going, look, there's something that you guys think's important that's not important. There are things that are important that you don't realize. There's a question that comes up at Presbytery for licentiates, guys who want to become pastors. Matter of fact, one guy couldn't answer the question and his exam wasn't sustained. And the question was, "What's new about the new covenant?" That's kind of an interesting, clever question. And I remember when I first heard it, I thought, there's probably a canned answer they really want here. But it made me think about what is new about the new covenant, not the least of which, I think, is the fact that it is now no longer anticipating the work of redemption being accomplished. It is the work of redemption accomplished. So now I look back on the accomplished work of redemption as opposed to the old covenant, looking forward to the work of redemption. That's one thing that's new about it. But you know what else is new? It's international. It's an international covenant. Every nation, kindred, and tongue. It's all the nations. It's not just Israel. And what Jesus seems to be doing here is he's like taking Samaritans, who the Jews didn't like. The covenant people of God didn't like them. There was a natural antipathy they had. And he's like lifting them up as the special people when they exhibit faith. And he's like, you need to be more like them. Now, let me ask you a question here, because now we have the church. This is you. This is me. Remember when I gave the sermon last week or the week before on how to listen to a sermon, and I said, we're all characters in the sermon. Who are you in this? Because I'm sure all of us think we're the guy who came back, right? Oh, I'm the guy who came back. Maybe, I hope. But when I come back, you know, I don't praise God in a loud voice. I praise him in like a moderate voice. Or I'm just here and I'm not praising him with a voice at all. He should be glad that I'm just here. And I'm giving him kind of like thing, you know. Who are you in this story? Have you come back? Thankfulness. He came back thankful. One is tempted to view this as somehow this guy, because of his actions, found the favor of Christ. Because that's what it would look like, right? It would look, if I'm watching this event, you know, from way back, there are 10 guys, one guy turns back, he praises God with a loud voice, he falls at the feet of Jesus, and it is as a result of that that somehow he finds the favor of Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says. Now, this is where it gets kind of tricky. Because, you know, the Bible talks about things that are necessary behaviors for the Christian. Now, when I say that, you might ask me, necessary for what? Well, it's what you call the necessary fruit. Necessary fruit. Things like the willingness to forgive. You know, Jesus says something so disturbing when he teaches on the Lord's Prayer. The one thing that he actually gives a commentary on. He's like, they're like, hey, how should we pray? He goes, okay, I'll tell you how to pray. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? And lead us not into temptation. When he's done teaching that, there's only one phrase that he actually gives a commentary on. You know which one it is? He goes, for if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven either. Wow, that seems kind of harsh. Now, he's not saying that you need to reach a certain level of charitability toward other people before you're saved. Otherwise, it would just be works righteousness, right? You'd be like, okay, how forgiving do I have to be? But what I think Jesus is teaching there is that if you're living in this kingdom, it is a kingdom built upon the fact that you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. And you should extend, if that's happened, your heart has been transformed in such a way that you should be willing to forgive others. Now, let me add to that, because I think that list can be a bigger list than just the willingness to forgive. A lack of gratitude. The Apostle Paul taught that a lack of gratitude was the sign of an unregenerate heart. In Romans 1, he says, when they reject God, they suppress the truth, and they do not honor him, nor are they, what? Thankful. You're not saved by being thankful. But let me just tell you this. If you don't find any gratitude in your heart, if you don't find any forgiveness in your heart, if you're examining your own heart and going, look it, I'm not grateful, I have no intention of forgiving, I don't even want to obey the laws of God at all, I prayed a prayer and I'm fine and I'll do whatever I please, you need to reexamine whether or not you're in the faith at all. Because the Bible promises that God takes your heart. In Ezekiel, what does he call it? A heart of what? Like a heart of stone. And what's he turn it into? Like a heart of flesh. He goes, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And I will remove your sins. I mean, that's justification, that we're justified. Right? God sees us righteous. And then what does he say? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That guy came back because the Spirit of God opened his eyes to the reality of who it was that actually healed him. And he came back and he praised him for it. And I would pray that that would be our dispositions as well. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that our eyes would truly be opened to see what has been done for us by Christ and by Christ alone. That we, Father, would fall before you. That we would praise you with a loud voice. that we'd be so excited at what has happened for us that we could not help but seek to honor you with everything we say and everything we do and even everything we think. So, Father, we do pray that we would be people who would walk after you, that we would be faithful people of your covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.